John chapter 13, beginning verse 31. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, life-giving word. We ask that you would help us see the truth of it, write its truth on our hearts, be glorified in this. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. John chapter 13 is an amazing chapter, and we're not yet finished plumbing some of the depths of it. It starts with the revelation that Jesus loved his own to the end, to the ultimate, to the uttermost. And he loved them and was going to the cross for them. And it seems really so much the case that he's in charge in the middle of all of it. He knows what is to happen. He knows where he is going. He's going to the Father. And he's in charge of these whole proceedings. Never let it dawn on your mind. Let it never be thought of in your mind that Jesus was not in charge. He was fully in charge of everything. In fact, he then, as the one in charge, humbly served the disciples who, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. That's what their agenda was. Jesus was about the Father's agenda and served them by washing their stinking, dirty feet. Someone else should have done that, but he, as the leader, the master, showed what true leadership was. And that was to serve all the others. Then he purposely triggered his own betrayal. Do you remember? He said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." Unknown to the other disciples, this was the triggering of the betrayal. But he knew exactly what he was doing as he said this. They were to find that out later. They just assumed that he was going out to help with the poor. He had the money box, although he was stealing from it. And they thought that's exactly what Jesus was commissioning Judas to do, but such was not the case. He was triggering his own betrayal and the cross. And then with Judas now gone, verse 31 says, when he had gone out, it's as if the false disciple, though he'd been in all the services, looked the part, had preached the same message, had even seen healings. Think about that. No one came to the disciples and said, you know, whenever Judas prays, no one gets healed because he's a false disciple. No, he was seeing results. He was under the authority of the ministry of Jesus and getting results. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 7 that speak of, "Have I not done this in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." Now hear what he said. He didn't say, "I knew you for a while, but you blew it." No, there was never a saving relationship. "I never knew you" in a redemptive sense. He knew of him completely. He knows of us. He knows of everybody completely. He doesn't get information when we pray prayers. "Lord, heal Sister Joan. You know that she is," and lists all her attributes. "Oh, really? I had no idea Sister Joan had all of that available. And wow, it's in my interest then to heal. Now I've got this new information." No, he knows all things. So when Jesus said and will say, "I never knew you," that is informative to us. Contrast that with John chapter 10, where he says, "I know my sheep, and they know me, and they follow me." So Judas is gone, and Jesus immediately says, "All right, guys, you're not going to get this right now, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is all about my glory. This is all about the Father's glory. That's been the agenda from the beginning. I came to bring glory to the Father, and now is that time." It was not the time when he was baptized, even though heaven opened and the Father bellowed out his voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was not full glorification taking place, nor was it the case when he was transfigured on the mountain, as we call it now, the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus left there. This is my beloved son. Hear him. No, now, it says in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. At the cross, though he was a spectacle in the world's eye, though he was shamed in the eyes of the world, this was his moment of glorification. And it was mentioned here on the night before the cross. All that's taking place, all that we're reading is the night before the Good Friday. It's good because of the good brought out of it. The evil was laid on Christ so the good might come to us. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. And then verse 32, five mentions of that form of the word glorification, glorified, glorify, glorify, and so it goes on. God will be glorified in that event. Then we come to verse 33. Having spoken of the glory of God as the why of everything. Why the cross? Why the events they are now going to witness? Why? The answer, the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? We know that from the historical documents of the church. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism. So it is the fact that God's chief end, God's chief purpose is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. There's no greater purpose in the universe. If God lived for something else, it would be less than the most perfect thing. The most perfect thing being God and his glory. So he lives in himself for his own glorification. That might seem strange to us, troubling to us, but for God, it's right that he is glorified. And that's where history is headed. History is headed towards all of God's attributes being put on display. We might be uncomfortable at that at first, but the reborn, regenerated heart will delight in that truth for eternity. We will delight in his love. We will delight in his justice. We will delight in his sovereignty. We'll get over our man-made whatabouts and be glorifying him and all his attributes. And so Judas removed, now it's the lads, now it's the people, now it's the ones he loved, and he speaks in endearing terms to them in verse 33. He calls them little children. Look at that, verse 33. Little children. Make no bones about this. Understand, he's speaking to grown-ups, to mature adults. There's not six-year-olds who've just walked in here. He's speaking to his close disciples and says, little children. This reveals his tender, fatherly affection for them, as a father would a child. He's saying to them, you're exceedingly precious. You're in my mind. You're on my heart. You're going to be troubled. He's going to say in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. But he knows they're going to be. But he's speaking to them because he loves them. And he speaks in these very dear, tender terms, little children. He says this, yet a little while I am with you. Let me stop there. Here's an obvious reference to his physical presence. In just a few days, as we know, Matthew 28 will say this as Jesus speaks, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, end of the age. Yet here he's saying, in a little while, I'll be gone. Yet a little while, I am with you. And then we read these words, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's referencing what has also been outlined in John chapter 7. If you go back in your Bible just a few chapters to chapter 7, verse 32, we read these words. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. They didn't understand this. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Look at John chapter 8, verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, these were the ones he was talking to. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus had made this known to the Jews, and now he was saying the same thing to his disciples. He'd be taken from them. There would be this physical separation, but that all that was about to transpire was for the glory of God. In what sense could they not follow him? Well, they couldn't do what he was about to do at the cross. They couldn't be the sin-bearing ones. They would not qualify. Only a perfect lamb could do that, one without sin. And certainly they could not go to the place of glory with the Father. He had made that clear in this same chapter. I'm going to the Father. That was not the case for them, not at this point. So he's saying this, get this, boys, get this, men, get this. Unless we start with the glory of God as the purpose for everything, you're not going to understand much of what's about to take place. And you're not going to understand, we might say it to ourselves, we're not going to understand much in God's kingdom unless we have that as our starting point. I've said it oftentimes, if you're buttoning a shirt or a blouse, if you're a lady, and you start with the wrong button in the wrong hole at the top, it's going to be wrong all the way down. And if we get it wrong on the glory of God, we're going to get it wrong all the way down in our thinking, about what matters in life, what our purpose in life is. Do you know, it allows us, if we grasp this, to do all that we do for the glory of God. We can shine shoes for the glory of God. There's not this separation between the sacred and the secular that is really Greek thinking that we've imbibed without even realizing it. It's the atmosphere we breathe. And we think, to really serve God, I've got to go off from this world to the monastery somewhere and do, quote, spiritual things. No, there are people that are set apart for the ministry. The Bible makes that very, very clear. But you can serve God by doing an honest day's work as a plumber, as a shiner of shoes, as a salesperson, or a tech support guy. Whatever you're doing, you can do it for the glory of God. And if you do it well, you are glorifying God in the workplace. Martin Luther was very clear on that. And you know, we think, well, if we see someone really serving God, their life has really mattered. No, the way you greet one another at the workplace, the way you interact with your boss, or if you're a boss, with those that you serve, that brings glory to God. So we start with the glory of God, and then things make sense. And he knows this is not going to make sense, because he's going to a cross and they would not see glory. What they would see with their eyes was shame. Hebrews says he despised the shame. Why? Because there was shame. There was shame to be an executed criminal around Jerusalem. He despised it for the joy that was set before him. So, this is my moment. This is God's moment. That's what verse 32 brings out. This is the time of glorification. It's my moment. It's not going to look that way to earthly eyes. But now he turns to the guys and he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I think it's important to distinguish between two kinds of love, in the sense of love for God and love for one another. We would call the love for God a vertical love. It's upwards to God. And a horizontal love would be our love for our fellow man, love for one another. And those two need to be in sync If we say we love God and hate our brother, the Bible says you're fooling yourself. The love of God isn't in you. I remember being in a service and a man was kind of three seats away from me, and I was just observing him. He had his hands raised, singing to God, and this mother who was carrying a child just accidentally touched his hand as it was raised. And the look he gave her was, "I can't believe you just did that. You interrupted my worship." It was a look of absolute disgust and I would say close to hatred. I thought, you know what? I'm not impressed with your hand raising. I'm not impressed that you think you've got this all down in your walk with God. If you really love God, you'll be affectionate and loving to those around you. And God is the same. He often scolded national Israel because they brought the right thing to the feast. And he says, "I despise your offerings. I despise your religious ceremony." I think as I look at the calendar, oh no, it's that day again when they're going to come with their pretense worship. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so it is the case when we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ or any brother and sister in Christ, and we say we have a relationship with God. No, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In the midst of jealousy, in the midst of self-promotion that was so prevalent among them, Luke 22, you'll read that in verses 24 through 28. Love one another. Do you know it's innate to human nature to live for ourselves, to love ourselves? Some people read the Bible and they read it with a misunderstanding when it comes to love, because the Bible says love one another and as you love yourself. You ever read that phrase? As you love yourself, love one another. And so people go to the task, well, if I'm going to really love one another and love others, I've got to really work on loving myself. Because to the degree I love myself, then I can love one another. The greatest love of all, Whitney Houston sang, is learning to love yourself. Do you know that could not be more wrong? The problem is we do already love ourselves way too much. And so the message is the way you love yourself, the way you get up in the morning and look in the mirror for yourself, the way you clean your teeth for yourself. You don't go through a day without thinking about how you're looking, how I'm feeling, what's happening, how does it relate to me. You're thinking about yourself all the time. The message of the Bible is to that degree, start living for others. You're already loving yourself. That's just a thought. It's free of charge. Vertical love to God is proved by the horizontal love we have for one another. Can you say amen? Amen. A new commandment. What does that mean? How is this new? Well, as we read a principle brought out when Jesus was teaching on another matter, Matthew 13, 52, he says this, "Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." He brings some ancient truth as well as new truth. And that's what I believe Jesus is doing here when he speaks of a new commandment. Because he's taking from the old and bringing something new along with it. In olden times, in ancient times, Leviticus 19, verse 18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And that's part of what we know as the great commandment in the New Testament. Matthew 22, when the Pharisees, verse 34, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So love God and love your neighbor. this is something that wasn't new in that sense. He was bringing out the truths of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So how is this new? How is Jesus able to say, this is new, guys? Love one another. Well, in the old, the love was to be expressed only to fellow Jews. Don't know if you noticed that in the quotation of Leviticus 19. But it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, amongst the Jews, treat them as your neighbor. And that has really some accountability to it, to why it's been misapplied in terms of hate everybody else, hate the Gentiles. They are less than you. But in context, he's talking about the neighbor among them within Israel. A new commandment, he says, a new commandment that you love one another. Look at the next phrase, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Whoa, that's new. That's a new standard, isn't it? That's a new degree of love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't this true as Christians? When we think of our love for God, it's not like there's something great about our human heart that has now tolerated something imperfect in God and we love him anyway. So it's no big deal when we love God. No, our eyes have been opened to see the beauty and the majesty and the treasure of all that God is. It's no big deal that we can say, I can congratulate myself because I have loved God. No. In this is love, not that we love God, because he's not impossible to love. What is amazing is it seemingly was impossible for God to love us, and he's loved us. That's the big deal. He loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-bearing substitute. That's what propitiation is for our sins. So this love is to be like Christ's love, as I have loved you. That's a new standard. That was never seen in the Old Testament. Love in the way Jesus loves. It's a sacrificial love. It's a self-giving love. Think of others first. Jesus is the embodiment of love. You want to see what love is? Exhibit A, there is no exhibit B. Exhibit A, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of love. And this love is humble in heart. Philippians 2 speaks of that. Though he was God, yet he did not regard equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. And you know the story. He became a man and became a servant, even to the place of death. Death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the great chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13, and what I'd like to do is just something that when you see it, you think, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. Verse 4, it says, love is patient. And instead of the word love, insert the word Jesus. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way, is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Jesus never ends. Love never ends. Now I'd like you to read the same passage and insert your name. And you might, like me, find a difference. Can I say, John is patient and kind? Oh, you want to know what patience is? Just look at my life. Jesus does not envy or boast. But John, can you say that? John does not envy or boast. John is not arrogant or rude. When we start reading this, we get that sinking feeling, don't we? Well, you'd say yes when you say John. But can you do it when you do you and your name? Yeah, we get that sinking feeling. Because that should be our goal, to be like Jesus, to love as Jesus loved. And I think here it's outlined, he keeps no record of wrongs. He is so faithful in his love. He's loyal in his love. Loyal. So it's new in so many ways. It's new because it's not just Israel that's been spoken of. It's everyone, because he's now speaking to us and he says, love one another. But it's specifically speaking of your fellow Christian in context. But as a witness to the world, we're to show this same love. And the world will take note. I love the church, don't you? I love the church because Jesus loves the church. And we are to love what he loves. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He's still giving himself for her. The world will take note when we love in this way. I love the fact that we do have earthly differences. Not every Christian believes the exact same thing about politics. Have you noticed that? Been around Facebook anytime. Have you noticed that not all think the same way about every issue? Have you noticed that, or am I the only one? Some people, you'll find this hard to believe, don't rejoice when Liverpool, the greatest soccer team in all the world, doesn't win everything. You know, it's amazing. They don't all think the same. You know, we all have this opinion that God's team is my team, and everybody needs to get on board with that. You know, so it is with our allegiances. So it is with our political views. So it is with how we deal with COVID-19. Have you noticed there's differences of opinion? There are people who are really, really scared and haven't been out since March. And there's others that say, what's the problem, guys? I'm not wearing a mask. And there's this big, huge spectrum. And our loving Christ should be able to say, I don't agree with you and it's okay. I love you. Rather than every Facebook post saying, can you believe there's some stupid Christians out there who don't quite see it as I do? The enlightened one. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. What does it say? Because you're theologically accurate. Is that what your Bible says? Because you've grown in knowledge and you've climbed the peak of theology and you now believe everything Jesus does. In fact, Jesus actually checks with you to find out if he's right. Do you know, it's easy to love when everyone agrees with you, talks like you, believes like you. I love the church because there's no nationality divide. There's not going to be a Jewish service in heaven and then a Gentile service in heaven. Do you know we'll be singing the same song, the song of the redeemed? Because both Abraham and David and Jeremiah and all the prophets, any Old Testament saint, was saved in the exact same way by the exact same person as you. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The same way you and I are. And that's the whole point of Romans 4, if you read it. I'm not bringing anything new, Paul is saying. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Nothing new here. David was able to say, blessed is he whom the Lord does not count his iniquities to him. So we'll not be saying, well, this is a Jewish song in heaven, and only the Jews can sing this about redemption in the blood of the Lamb. No, we're singing the exact same song. They were saved believing in the one to come. We believe in the one who has come, but it's the same one who has come who has saved both Jew and Gentile and brought the two into one. There was no greater divide than Jew and Gentile. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a bigger divide than black and white. It's a bigger than it's bigger than any racial inequality. It's bigger. No nationality in heaven. There's not going to be a Norwegian service where Belgian people are excluded. I try to think of anyone who wasn't part of what we've got here today. I don't think there are any Norwegian or Belgians, but even if there were, we're going to have one service. I don't want to have a white church, a black church. I want it to be like the church in heaven, where there's going to be people of all races, nationalities. In fact, let me correct myself. There is only one race, the human race. If you're to go to the ER and need a blood transfusion, you know what you don't ask? What was the color, the skin color, of the person who donated this blood? Think about that. Acts chapter 17 says there's one blood. There's one race. Hear this. It's all put aside. Nationality, language, skin color, political party affiliation, even the male and female divide, all obliterated in Christ in terms of the vertical relationship we have. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Galatians 3:28. Let me stop there. That was the greatest divide. And remember, God initiated the division. That's pretty huge. God made Israel distinct. But in Christ, he's brought the two together. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever your spectrum is, wherever you are on the spectrum of belief regarding COVID-19, there are people who strongly disagree with you, and it's okay. It is okay. I'm in the scared camp. I'm over it camp. And both can fellowship together in the gospel. Some parents have not seen their children in months. They're scared to go outside the house. The others are, no way, I'm wearing a mask. I'll move to name the state. I've heard that this week. What happens when the governor there says, we're going to be like Arizona? Well, I've just moved house. You know, U-Haul is going to make a lot of money. Just as an aside, you know you're not doing well as a pastor when at Christmas you get U-Haul gift certificates. So what does love do in that kind of a situation? Love thinks more of the other person than their own opinion. I didn't get this at first. I was converted at age 14. Some of you know that. And went to a service not wanting to go there, not wanting to be in the service. And now I understand the God, the Holy Spirit, invisibly, imperceptibly to me, changed the disposition of my heart so that midway through the service, I now wanted what I didn't want before. I wanted Christ. And having done the evangelical thing at the time, raised the hand, walked the aisle, signed the card, hoping I hadn't signed up for military service, I left the building with a greeter at the door who said these amazing words to me. See you next week. I said, I kept quiet. I was a shy teenager. But I thought, see you next week. Does he not know what I just did? As a shy person, raising my hand was enough. I walked the aisle and I signed a card. You want more? Come on. I had no understanding of the relationship of Christ with his church. That if I love Christ, I'll love his people. And God had to work on me. Over time, probably over the last 10, 12 years, if you ask me, what's the greatest thing you've been learning? I'd say it's God's understanding that's getting through to my brain a little bit about his relationship with the church. We call it ecclesiology. Don't be put off by that. It's from the Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And so we put logos on the end of it and an ology. We have zoo, then zoology, which is a study of zoos. No, it's a study of animals. And philosophy has its place. But I want to believe what the Bible says. And ecclesiology, belief about the church, should be derived from Scripture. And when I come to Scripture, there's no separation between our love vertically for God and for the Lord Jesus and our relationship with one another. And that's why Jesus would say, love one another as I have loved you. Christ loves the church. In our membership class, and we give out this manual, it's taken probably 5 or 6 years to put together. It's big, it's huge. It was about 70 pages at the beginning, it's now 180. And we talk about what it means to be part of the local church, what it is to be a member, how to become a member, how to leave a church. That's risky. But how to do it the right way, how to be in right relationships, work out your issues according to Matthew 7, chapter 18. And when people come aboard, they actually sign something that says, elders, would you kind of watch over my soul like Hebrews 13, 17 says? And we, with a gulp, say, yeah, we'll watch over your soul, and we'll do it with knees knocking at times, but we will direct you to the Scripture. Our authority only goes as far as Scripture, but we will say what Scripture says. We'll agree to that, and we will be praying for you. And they'll say, we'll submit to your authority. And there's parts of this that you think, well, that seems strong. It should be strong. It should be strong to be a member of a church. I remember reading Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn to it if you'd like. And there's a verse there that just blew my mind, because I know I didn't have that understanding of the church. For instance, let me ask you this. Brothers and sisters, why should I not lie to you? Well, we could talk about, and the Bible does talk about, it's a grievous thing, it's bearing false witness, one of the commandments of God. It's a violation of God being truth. For a Christian to be untruthful, it's an attack on his holiness, it is sin. All of that is true, and we can list maybe 7 or 8 other reasons why I should not lie to you. But when Paul writes in Ephesians 4, look what he writes in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What's the big deal about that? Well, think about membership elsewhere. If you're a member of a gun club or a member of a Jeep club, you just like Jeeps, you talk Jeeps. Well, you say, what color is yours? What kind of Jeep do you have? And you just get together with this fascination with Jeeps. You know, it would not be the case that someone would write, you know what, you should not lie to another Jeep club member because we're members together. What? Those things don't go together. I'm a member of the Jeep Club. You're a member of the Jeep Club. That's why we don't lie to one another. But there's something in our membership in Christ whereby Paul can write this. Don't lie to one another because we're members together. Do you see? There's something in that we've not yet grasped. I remember some time back, there was some romantic interest from someone in California with someone who was here at our church or had at least visited. And so a pastor in California asked me, because he was trying to protect his little sheep, who was probably about 35 years old, and said, can you tell me about this lady? And I said, well, I think she's come a couple of times. And he asked this question. I'd never heard it before. Tell me about her churchmanship. And what he meant by that was, is she regularly in attendance? Is she a member? Is she a praying for the church? Is she a giver? And I was kind of taken aback, but I could see, you know what, it's actually loving of that pastor to find out, is this someone that you as a pastor can say is a genuine Christian? And you show you're a genuine Christian, not by the podcasts you listen to, not by showing me your schedule of how much you've studied Scripture, but your relationship with the body of Christ. And I was able to say, you know what, I don't know. I think I've met her, but I don't really know her. And he said, well, thank you, because I'll pass that on, and I'll think and I'll be praying. Do you know that's actually love on the other pastor's part, rather than interference? How's your churchmanship, if we were to ask you? Well, she's a strong Christian. Well, what church does she go to? Oh, she never goes to church, but boy, she knows a lot. There's a disconnect. Someone not connected to the body has some disconnect with the head. Let me finish by giving you some good news, because all of this seems to be, well, you know, not sure I like this. We do like it when God gives us a new heart. One of the things that the Bible says is 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I've met people on the other side of the world in airports and different places where I think there's a Christian. I don't know you. You might not be in the same kind of denomination as me, but if you love Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister. We can talk, we can have a coffee. We can fellowship together because of what unites us. In the world, that's not the case. I remember being in Kiev in Ukraine. Met a couple of guys who were having a coffee, and I said, may I join you? They said, yes. And the question came up, because I could see what they were wearing. They asked me, which soccer team do you support? And I told them, you know, obviously the right answer. And immediately, it was clear and obvious they didn't want to talk to me. They supported Manchester United. Can you believe there are people like that in this world? There's a reason they're called the Red Devils. But there was no basis for fellowship. But you can have a Manchester United supporter and a Liverpool supporter. I know we're talking very silly stuff here. But in Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can be wrong. Vastly wrong. And yet love should cover that. Just don't come to me when Liverpool's playing Man United, and you know that's another story. But we have something in our lives in the natural realm called dyslexia. If you ever met someone, perhaps you even suffer with it yourself. Dyslexia is something that warps reality. I wrote this in my first book because I thought it would be important to say it, and I can't say it any better than this, so I'm just going to quote it for that reason. Dyslexia warps reality, the consequences of which can be catastrophic. It is something that causes great hardship to multitudes in our day. People with normal or even above normal intelligence suffer from dyslexia as the brain reverses numbers, letters, or words. It's a huge learning handicap and in severe cases can greatly limit education and employment opportunities. For those unfamiliar with the problem, imagine having the word God, G-O-D, written clearly in front of you, and yet your brain interprets the information as D-O-G, as the first and last letters of the word are transposed. I'm sure you'll agree with me, there's a vast chasm of difference inherent in this misinterpretation. My heart truly goes out to those who have to go through life having to combat dyslexia. Moving from the physical to the spiritual realm, I believe multitudes of Christians suffer from what I would call spiritual dyslexia. It's a phrase I heard some years ago and found it to be a striking one. Theologians don't use this language, of course. They would be much more comfortable describing this concept as the noetic effects of sin, which is the simple recognition that since the fall of Adam, all of mankind's faculties have been negatively affected, including his mind. In simple terms, we just don't think now as clearly and precisely as we would have done if there was no fall. According to 1 Corinthians 13, this side of glory, we only see through a glass darkly. One day we will comprehend things exactly, as much as finite minds can grasp the infinite. Yet right now, we all have our traditions and blind spots. If we know exactly where we were wrong, we would change our viewpoint immediately. But the point is that we do not see these things until God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens us and overcomes the effects of our depravity. Someone suffering with spiritual dyslexia then reads certain Bible verses, and though the words are clear, The traditions of men jumble up the words or miss key words entirely in a sentence, and they don't grasp the meaning at all. I say this for this reason. Spiritual dyslexia will read a passage like 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And rather than seeing that love for the brothers, love for our sister in Christ, is the outflowing of us passing from death to life, they see it the wrong way around. And they then think, for me to be loved by God, I've got to love other people. I've got to love the brothers. That's the exact opposite of what the text is saying. We know we've passed from death to life because the evidence is seen in our loving of one another. It's not that if I really work on loving on one another, I'll be loved by God. Spiritual dyslexia says, okay, Pastor, I'm going to start trying to love and it will make me pass from death to life. It's the exact opposite of that. 1 John 4:19 says it this way, we love because, how many can finish it? He first loved us. That's why we love. God has changed our hearts from hatred of God and hatred of brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, to love for God and love for our fellow believer. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. We don't love to get Him to love. We don't love to get Him to love. We love because He first loved us. And Jesus has done this exact same thing in John chapter 13. He loved them to the end. And then He says, now love everyone else. Love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you. How did He love us? He loved us as the Son of God by being willing to come for us. The Father sending Him into the world, born of a virgin, living an absolutely beautiful, sinless life. Didn't just go to the edge of sin, and He was as far from sin as you could go. He pleased His Father, not simply in His deeds, but in His words and in His thoughts. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this beautiful, righteous life went to the cross for us in sacrificial love, so that on the cross, this sinless one bore our sin in His body on the tree. Our sins were laid on Him, Isaiah says, and He suffered in our place and bore the wrath and punishment we deserved. And He died for us, and He was buried for us, and He rose again for us, and is in the place of all authority right now, interceding for us, the people of God. As we close, let's go to 1 John 4. I'm simply going to read the passage, and although it's been read earlier in our service, just highlight a couple of things. Verse 7 and 8 reveal the character of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's His character revealed. Verses 9 through 11, this love is expressed in His gift of Christ in sacrifice for us. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I can't help thinking, but 1 John is more of an explanation of John 13. John was part of that initial audience, and over time, the Holy Spirit has taught him much more about the love of God. And lastly, the ongoing work of God in us, love, in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, talking of the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let me ask you, where are you in your relationship with God? And before you just exclusively talk about your vertical relationship, include in it your love for one another. I was raised spiritually by a gentleman who talked of this in these terms. He said he once had an argument with his wife. She hadn't yet got the revelation that he was always right. And he was wanting to have time with God while still being estranged from his wife. And he said, "I love you, Lord." And it was almost as if he didn't hear any audible voice, but if he could, he knew something was going on and God wasn't pleased. He's saying, "Lord, he could imagine this conversation in his head at least. Lord, I love you." "Yeah, I love you too. What about your wife?" "Yeah, I praise you, Lord. You are glorious." "Yeah, I know that. What about your wife?" And he realized before he could now fellowship with God, he needed to make right with his wife. And so it is. When we have our brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that there's an estrangement. The Bible says very clearly we're to go to that person. And Matthew 18 walks out the process. Go to your brother if you have been offended and work it out with him. Leave your gift at the altar, another place talks about, and go reconcile with your brother before you bring it to God. There's this relationship of the horizontal that we need to understand. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." What a task. None of us have achieved it, but that is the goal. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love with the love of God because Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been, not will one day, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, you and I can love the unlovely, people that don't believe exactly as we do, because we are one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simplicity and yet the profundity of your love for us. Help us to understand and live in the good of it. And by that same love, love one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.